like you, if you would, to please take your Bibles out and turn it to Genesis 2 and verse number 24. I want to ask as we begin this lesson this morning and this evening that you pay very close attention to the things that we will be discussing. For many, many years, I believe maybe for the past three decades, the Lord's Church has done much teaching, and there has been much debate, and there has been much discussion on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. I believe that that was necessary. I believe that we need to know what the Bible says about those subjects. But I believe in the process that we left out a very important part of the discussion, and that is the issue of marriage. And I believe that we are paying for that mistake even today, that there are many people in the Lord's Church who are married who do not understand the biblical principles that have guided this institution from the time that it was founded in the Garden of Eden. And I believe it's very important for us to know and to understand what God's position is on marriage. What does he think about it? What is this sacred institution all about? And I believe that those who are newly married, those who may be getting married, and those of us who have been married for a while, we need to go back to the Bible, and we need to examine what is the cornerstone of the subject of marriage. And the cornerstone of marriage can be found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This, I believe, is the divine principle that surrounds the subject of marriage, and we're going to see that from beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, that this principle is taught in the Bible from beginning to end, whether we're talking under the patriarchal covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the Christian age, and whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, everything points and goes back to this principle. And I want to examine this principle today with us in our study. I believe it is a cornerstone of the marriage relationship. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the indispensable and fundamental basis of something. It is what everything else is built around. It is what everything is centered around. The cornerstone is that which gives stability, that which gives a true and firm foundation. And I believe the foundation and the cornerstone of marriage is Genesis 2 and verse 24. We understand that in our own country with the U.S. Constitution. The U.S. Constitution is a cornerstone of our inheritance. It is what we are. It is who we are. It is the democracy that we believe in. It is what our country was founded upon. The principles of that Constitution is what bases our fundamental beliefs of truth and our fundamental beliefs of freedom and the right to choose and the right for every person to attain whatever they desire in this life. And just as we understand that that is the foundation of our existence as a country, we need to understand that the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is the foundation for the marriage relationship. From the beginning of time until now, these principles have been the cornerstones of marriage. It is reflected in many other passages, some in the old, some in the new. We also need that there are positive principles taught in Genesis chapter 2, and there are negative principles that are taught in other passages. And so what I would like to do today is I would like to examine the cornerstone of marriage and see if we can have a better understanding of this human institution. Let us begin about in the beginning. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Genesis 1, and let us read beginning in verse 26 through 28. We know that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 deal with the creation of man and the creation of the world. And after God had created all the things that are in this world, the plant life, the animal life, and even man himself, we see in verse number 26, then God said, let us make in our image, according to our likeness, man, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all things that are creeping in and on the earth. Excuse me. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then he blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. I want you to notice that in the beginning, God made both male and female. He made them in his image. That means they were made in the image of God. It does not mean that we are gods. It means that we were made in God's image. We have a flesh part of us, and we have a spirit part of us. God is a spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. Man has a spirit. He has a soul. He has an eternal quality that's within his body. That is the way that man is made. He was made in a perfect image of his creator. The Bible says it's the inner person. It's the spirit in the body. It is what makes you as individuals. What makes you who you are? Why are you different? Every person on this earth is different because every one of us has a different spirit. We have a different makeup of our spirit. We all have a spirit, but the spirit is what contains the character and the things that make us who we are as an individual. In the beginning, we had innocence. We had intelligence. We had the moral capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. And we had the power and the willpower and the emotions to make choices in this life. In order of an existence that is higher than the animals, we were not made to act on pure instinct. We are above the animal world. We don't act on instinct. We can reason, we can think, we can discern, we can make choices in our life, and we can make good ones and we can make bad ones. And we can know what's right and we can know what's wrong. And we can read the Bible and we can understand what God would have us to do, and we can understand the consequences when we fail to live up to that. Why? Because we are of a higher being. We are a higher quality than anything else that God has created. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest of God's creation is us. We are the pinnacle of the things that he created. Man is the centerpiece. Man and woman are the centerpiece of this relationship. We need to understand there are shared blessings, there are duties, and he gave mankind dominion. We need to understand that this creation was to save humanity. It was to share in the blessings of life. It was to share in the duties of life. And man was given to subdue all the things that God had created, and God gave him dominion. That doesn't mean that we can use that dominion in any way we choose. We are to use the dominion in such a way that we bring honor and glory, and we lift God's name above every name in the earth. We are to honor him. We are to honor his plan. We are to honor the blessings, and we are to do the things that he gave us to do upon this earth. But you know, as we go through, there are more details given in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4 through 7. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, we have some more details that are contained in the creation account. It says that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were made and created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A living soul, if you care to use that translation. He became a living soul. He became a being, both flesh and spirit. God did that out of the dust of the ground. We need to understand that the body was made out of the world's elements. Our body was made out of dust. And when we die, it returns to dust. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Man was created by the first miracle. The first miracle of creation was man. God made man from dust. Can men do that today? We talk about cloning. We talk about cloning the human being. We can't do that because we can't put the soul in the human being. God does that. That's an avenue that no man can duplicate. We were created by the first miracle. Men are not created by dust. You can't go over to a pile of dust and create a man today. You can't do that. I can't do that. That was created by the power and the majesty of God. No rain was on the earth. God provided the mist that fell upon the earth, and it watered the earth. And so he gave everything that man needed. He gave him everything he needed to exist. He gave him everything he needed to be able to protect him. He gave him everything he needed in order to have an existence that would be free from pain and misery and sickness and sin. And he gave them one more important thing. He gave them direct fellowship with God. Access to the Father at all times and anywhere. And he gave them a perfect earth where there was no sin, no death, no sorrow, and no pain. He gave him the capacity to exercise and to work. God was the first worker. What does the Bible tell us he did on the seventh day? He rested from his labor. You know, too many people believe that work was a punishment. No, work was not a punishment. When God put them in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, he told them to tend the garden. To tend the garden means to work the garden. Punishment came after sin, but work came before the punishment. Work is not punishment. God expected us to work. God expected us to make a living. God expected us to do something with our hands. God created man to work. Work is not a punishment as some think it. Man was given responsibilities and duties, the satisfaction of accomplishment when he did certain things. He was not made to be idle. He was not made to be irresponsible. Work was a blessing and not a curse. A full and happy life is something more than rest and recreation. We have a challenge. We have a work to do. And God expected man to work from the very beginning of time. And that has not changed. That has not changed. In Genesis chapter 2, and you continue reading down through verse 18, God supplied a legitimate answer to every need that man had. Anything that man needed, God supplied a legitimate way for that to be taken care of. The work and enjoyment of life. God did not put us here to be unhappy. God did not put us here to be miserable. And God did not put us here not to enjoy life. He intended for us to enjoy the things that he created, but he intended for us to enjoy them by the pattern and the standards that he has given in his word. When you take a tool and you take it out of the way that it was designed for and you use it in an improper way, it can bring harm to you. Same thing in the earth. God made the earth perfect. He made everything in it to be a blessing and to be something that would benefit man. But if you misuse those blessings, don't blame God. God did not do that. We did that by the choices we made. Physical appetite for food. God gave man a physical appetite for food. Why? Because he's flesh. That's part of being flesh. We have an appetite. We have a need for food. We have a need to replenish our bodies. That is a need that God gave in the very beginning. But he also gave us the capacity for exercise and to work that we might be able to take care of these bodies that he gave us and created us with. And he gave us duties and responsibilities. He did not expect us to stay here and do nothing. He gave us things to do, responsibilities to accomplish. And that has not changed from the beginning of time. And he gave us challenges. He gave man challenges. What did he challenge you? He challenged him to be faithful. You can eat of every tree of the knowledge of every tree in the garden except the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. God challenged man to be obedient and to trust him. That was a challenge that he put before man. And sadly, man did not accept that challenge. Man is also a spiritual being. We are a spiritual being as much as we are a fleshly being. And he challenged us. The spiritual capacity to know right from wrong. Brethren, man knew right from wrong the minute that God gave that commandment. Genesis 2, when God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." From that time, man had the capacity to know what was right, to know what was wrong. It was right to do what God said. It was wrong to disobey God. Man had the moral capacity to be able to tell the difference. He was the ability to discern the difference. Now, he didn't know what death was. He did not encompass what that would bring to him. But he understood that it would be displeasing to the one that created him, the one that gave him life. He understood that, and he had the capacity to understand that. He was also given free will. Brethren, Ladies and gentlemen, nothing in life will ever take away man's free will. God will never intervene. Satan can't take it away from you. God can't take it away from you. From the very beginning of time, man has been what we call, for lack of a better term, a free moral agent, able to act on his own ability, on his ability to discern, to know right from wrong, and to make the choices according to the desires of his own life. And brethren, that hasn't changed. That still is true. He was in fellowship with God. He had direct access to God. God dwelt with man, literally. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God and man were together. Now, brethren, you talk about utopia, that's it. Everything he needed, dominion over all the creation, fellowship with God, no sin, no death, no sickness, every need supplied, nothing he lacked, everything to make his life a pure joy on earth. What happened? Man had a different plan. Man chose to do things differently. And the world has never been the same since. But God gave man the option of what he wanted to do. God did not make this call. God did not make man choose. God did not make man do wrong. Man determined that for himself. And so, in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to notice that there was something missing. In verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." God said it was not good for man to be alone. Who made that statement? The statement was made by the God who created man. The God who knew man better than anyone else. The one who knew why he created man. God said he was hampered. He was crippled to be by himself. And all of the other things that God created, there was not one suitable. There was not anything suitable in all of the creation that was suitable and comparable to the man. He needed something else. And so, it couldn't have been an animal. It couldn't have been plant life. It couldn't have been the heavens and the stars. It couldn't have been any of the animals or the creeping things on the earth. And it wasn't another man. That wasn't comparable. That wouldn't work. God saw that something was missing. No, ladies and gentlemen, male chauvinists did not make this thing called marriage. God did. And God said, you're going to argue with God? God said that it was not good for man to be alone. Man didn't say that. God said that. And notice, it says that Adam called each thing by name. You know, if you listen to the evolutionist people, it took thousands of years for man to be able to speak. How did that happen? To be able to name them, you had to talk. To be able to name them, you had to have intelligence. To be able to name them, you had to communicate. Man could communicate from the very time that he was created. Why? Because God gave him the ability to communicate. And how could he understand? How could he not understand if he could not communicate? If he gave a law to man, and man couldn't talk, and man couldn't understand, how could he obey the law? No, man didn't grow in intelligence over millions of years. Man was born and created an intelligent being. He was able to have the gift of communication. He had the gift of knowledge. He had the gift of understanding. And he had it from the time he was created, because God created it with him. It didn't take millions of years to evolve that way. And it says, there was not found a helper comparable for Adam. He found no true companion. What was God going to do? Was he going to leave it that way? Was he going to destine man to be alone forever? No. No, he did something about what he saw. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib from which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I want you to notice that God made woman literally from the man. God did that. Man didn't do that. God did that. A bone from Adam's side. It was not taken from his head that he might rule over her. It wasn't taken from his heel or his feet that he might trample over her and that he might misuse her. But it was taken from his side to be a companion, something that was close to his heart, because she was going to be a helper. She was going to be one that would help him and aid him in his life. She was to be protected. She was to be cherished. And she was to be valued and she was to be loved because she was given to man by God. She was near and dear, and they would have a union that would demonstrate that nearness. She was to be valued. She was to be protected. Why? Because she was part of him. She was part of the man. And man was grateful. And there was excitement in Adam. There was one like him. It implies companionship. It implies communication. It implies a compliment to man. She complimented man. She made man better than he was alone. Let me say that again. She made man better than he was alone. And brethren, that is still true today. Man is better because he has a woman by his side. That makes him better. God said it did. To argue the fact would be to argue with God. And God knows more than I know, and I believe he knows more than we all know. They were the sure blessing. They were the sure duty. They had dominion over all the things. He did not just give the dominion to the man, he also gave dominion to the woman. She was created. She was also in a position that was greater than all of others of God's creation. It merits the total comprehensive love. Woman was something that blessed the man's life. Listen to me, husbands. God gave us wives to bless our lives, to make us better, to make us happy, and to make us function better as a human being with her by our side. That's why God, and somebody tell me how that is an inferior position. God never said a woman was inferior. She never said that she was a second-class citizen. He never said that she didn't have any feelings and she didn't have any rights. She is something that God created for the betterment of man, and man needs to thank God every day that he created her. Many husbands learn too late the value of a good wife. They do not understand the blessings that she brings to their lives. God never intended a woman to be an inferior part of a marriage. He never intended her to be a second-class citizen. And he never intended her not to benefit from the relationship. This relationship was never done just to benefit a man. Any husband that thinks that never read his Bible. This relationship is supposed to benefit both, not just one. Creation of woman. Man needed a suitable helper. Adam named the animal. There was no true companion found. God made woman from man. Joyful, faithful, excitement. Adam is no longer alone. He has someone that's comparable to him. One that's suitable for him. One that makes him better than he was by himself. And then we have the foundation of what will make this relationship work. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Go back to that passage for just a moment. I want you to look at it, and we're going to break down this passage. What does it teach? What does it mean? In Genesis, therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to the wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want you to notice the first part is that they leave father and mother. What does that mean? God intended for the parent-child relationship to be a very special relationship. Children and parents are a very close relationship. But when a man and a woman enter marriage, then priorities change. Listen to me very well. When a man and a woman get married, the priorities change in his life. And if they do not change, then that marriage will be doomed to fail. It must change. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 12 that a man is to love his children. And the attitudes formed are a foundation for all. What did God do in these passages to rebellious children? Rebellious children were taken out in stone under the old law. God expected them to respect authority. He expected them to respect their parents. And in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2, we're commanded under the new covenant to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I want you to notice that when you marry, then that relationship takes a second place to your marriage. A new relationship takes precedence. It's independent. It's an independent life. And it takes initiative. It's not wrong to seek advice from your parents, but when you're married, you're not married to your parents. You're married to your wife or your husband, and you're not to become dependent on your parents. They made the decision for you while you're under their rule. Now you have your own rule. You have your own family, and now you must make those choices for yourself. It's not wrong to seek advice from mom and dad. It's not wrong to get advice from mom and dad, but it's wrong to allow them to decide things in your marriage. That's your job. That's your job, and that's not your parents' job. It's not your parents' responsibility to raise your wife. It's not your parents' responsibility to raise a husband. It is your responsibility, and you must take that responsibility. We call it this. We got to cut the apron strings. You're no longer attached to mom and dad. You have an independent life. We must avoid creating dependency and irresponsibility. What am I talking about, brethren? I'm talking about that we have to be able to have our own home. There is only one head of the house in a home. And it's not dad. It's the husband of that home. He is the head of that house. And it must be respected by the wife, and it must be respected by both sets of the parents. You must let them make their decisions. Do not interfere. Do not meddle. I told Leslie, when she got married, I talked to John. I had a father and son-in-law discussion with John. And I told him what I expected of him, how we hoped that he would love Leslie and treat Leslie. And I told him as long as he abided by God's law and he did the things that are contained in God's law, that me and Rita would be his greatest helpers and supporters. But I also told him, if you get into a skirt that she runs home, I'm sending her right back because you need to fix your problem. I'm not going to fix it. You're going to fix it. She's your wife, and you work it out. Brethren, too many parents do not learn this lesson. You can have a part in breaking up a home if you do not make them stand on their own two feet. You've got to let them make the mistakes, and they will make them. You're going to have to bite your teeth, and you're going to have to let them make them. When they need your help, and when they want your advice, help them. Encourage them and love them. But do not meddle. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's difficult to establish independence and to avoid interference by interfering parents. If necessary, when it says to leave father and mother, you may have to leave the state. Listen to me. If you can't keep them from meddling, move. Move. Brethren, we need to understand. I knew a husband and wife who became estranged and ended up divorcing because he spent most of his time with his mother. Every day after work, he would go to his mother's house, and she would cook a meal for him, and he would eat it, and then he would go to his own home, and his wife had prepared a meal, but he wasn't hungry because he already ate at mom's house. And he did that every day. What did that tell his wife? Well, one thing it told me, mom's cooking is better than your cooking. But you know what it did? It showed a disrespect to his wife. It did show a proper love for his wife. And she took that for about a year, and she left him. And that marriage is broken. And it was broken because a mother didn't stay out of the marriage. And a man didn't take his responsibility either. And then I know of another situation where a young married couple lacked maturity. You ever known about that? Young couples get married, they got all the answers, but they somehow don't apply them. And they lack maturity, and they don't make very good decisions. He made a poor living. He ran up bills of things that he thought was necessary, but they really weren't. He could hardly feed his wife. She refused to work. He went home to mom and dad. Both of them went home to mom and dad. And when the man finally got a hold of himself, he finally understood that it was his mistake. He started to mature. He started to handle the money better. He got another job. He was working to get them out of debt. And he tried to tell his wife, "You can come home. I've seen my mistake." And the parents said, "No, honey, you just stay right here. You don't have to go back to that guy. He's not going to take care of you. He'll just do it again." A divorce. By the way, the parents of this young woman were Christians. Brethren, when it says leave father and mother, that means you're out of it. I'm out of my life. I love my daughter. I'm here to help her. I'm here to help my daughters in their marriage, to do anything I can to help them. But I am out making decisions for her. That is no longer my role. My role is one of support, encouragement. You know what I become? I become one who tries to make that marriage work. You know what? That's not easy, is it? It's not easy to stay out of it, is it? It's easier for us to want to get in there. You don't know what you're doing. You're going to make a mistake. Now, you can advise them, but if they make the mistake, they make the mistake. Husbands, your first responsibility is to your wife, not to your mother, not to your father. The first one other than God in your life now is your wife. She is the most important thing in your life. She comes before anything except God. That means mom and dad. And wives, that means that your husband is the most important person other than God in your life. Not mom, not dad, your husband. And if you do not learn that from the very beginning, your marriage is doomed to have problems. And you know what? If they don't learn it, parents, make them learn it. Stay out of their life. God said to leave. That means to form your own home. Now, brethren, I'm a father. Giving my daughters away to another man, that's tough. I can't take care of her any longer. She's not my little girl anymore. But brethren, God said, she has to leave us. She has to leave us, and she has to be under subjection to her husband. She does not answer to me and Rita anymore. At first, I didn't like it too much. But you know what? I've grown to understand the wisdom in why God made that a prerequisite in marriage. You have to form your own boundaries. But it doesn't end there. It says next, you must cleave unto your wife. Cling means to keep close, stick to, adhere to like glue, loyalty, devotion, and affection. To understand this word, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 10, this word is used, cleave. Eleazar was fighting against an enemy of God, and he fought all day with his hands on the sword, and at the end of the day they had to pry his hands away from the sword because he had held it so tightly that he couldn't release it. It had to be pried away. Husbands, that's what it means to cleave to your wife. It means to hold on tightly and to not let go. It's a permanent relationship to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 20, this is a permanent relationship to God. Israel and God's people had a permanent relationship. A husband and wife, you have a permanent relationship. You are to cleave, you are to stick to, you are to be loyal to. Ruth did it to Naomi. Remember, Naomi said, Ruth, you go back to your own people, to Moab. And he said, no, I won't do that. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. And it says she cleaved to Naomi. What does that mean? That means that she was loyal, she stuck to, she was devoted, and she had affection for. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than the brother. That is the word cleave. Cleave unto your wife. What must happen for that to be able to happen? She must be very important in your life. Two lives blended into one. It involves intimacy, a tender, loving sexual union. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not all of it, but that's part of it. It's a symbol of the closest earthly relationship. What is the closest physical relationship on earth? No, it's not parent and child. It is husband and wife. It is the closest and most tenderest and strongest physical relationship that God has given man. The Bible says children are a reflection of this one flesh relationship. Children are symbolic of blending two lives into one. Now, what do we mean? The bond involves responsibility, it involves leadership, unselfishness, doing everything possible for her well-being as a husband, bound to her, to bless her, to protect her, to provide a living for her, and to share the joys and the sorrows of life. It's an atmosphere that needs peace, stability, and security. Husbands, your wives need security. They need to know that you love them and they are important in your life. They need to know that they mean something to you. They need to know that you care about their well-being. God requires you to do that. The Bible also says that we are to present an atmosphere of peace. We are to cultivate deep, close relationships and a strong relationship. To cleave to the wife. Husband, when you marry, you're not married to your buddies anymore. You're not married to your jobs. You're not married to your recreation. You're not married to anything but your wife. She is the most important part of your relationship. Too many marriages fail because husbands make their wives widows. Because they do what they want and expect the wife to keep the home fires burning. You think I'm getting on the men a little hard? I am. Because that's what we do. We want things the way that we want. We want to do what we want. We want things the way that we want it. But that's not why God gave you a wife. God gave you a wife to share in your life, to make her part of your life, to share in the things that you do together. Now, it's not wrong to do things apart. But when you do more things apart than you do together, there's something wrong with your relationship. How are you going to grow close? How are you going to cleave? How are you going to make a close relationship when you spend no time together? When you have no like common causes? How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that, brother? Workaholics are just as bad. Devote more time and more extra time to a job than to related activities and make wives widows while their husbands are still living. Our lives go in separate directions until we wake up and we realize we don't have anything in common. If you don't like to spend time with your wife, don't get married. If you're already married, it's too late. You're going to have to learn to spend time with your wife. Brethren, Listen very well. God never intended when we get into this relationship of marriage to us to live two separate lives. We are one flesh. Two lives blended into one. You know what that is? That is a challenge, and that is work. We come from different backgrounds. We have different values. We come from different upbringings. We come from different experiences. And we come from different parts of life. But God says we take these two individual lives and we form them into one life. And it is not easy. It takes work, it takes effort, and it takes commitment. And it takes the true love in the very ultimate sense. Selfishness will destroy the ability to cleave to your wife. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, marriage is not to be one-sided. If your marriage always benefits one part and not the other, it is not the type of marriage that God wants you to have. Yes, I'm the head of my home, but that doesn't mean that my wife has no say. That doesn't mean that her feelings should not be considered. That does not mean that she doesn't have any blame. That does not mean that she doesn't have any ideals that might be well for me to listen to. If she is part of my life, whatever I do will eventually affect her because she's my wife. If I make a dumb decision, it's not only going to affect me, it's going to affect her. And if I have children, it's going to affect them. Should she have a say in it? Yes. But when all has been said and done, the wife must submit to her husband. But too many men make the choices without ever consulting their wife, without ever considering their wife, without ever concerning about how it will affect her. You know, I learned a long time ago, husband, if you're going to invite somebody over for dinner or over Sunday night or something, tell your wife before you do it. Why? It's my home. Yeah, but you're not going to do anything to get them ready to come. You know what that is? That's not being respectful of your wife. Your wife works all day, cleans the house, don't come in and throw your clothes all over the place. It's disrespectful. I'm not one of these people who think homemaking is a lost art. Homemaking is an important thing, and it's work. And if you don't think it is, man, you try it for a week and see. You think it's easy keeping a house, you do it for a week and see. Taking care of the kids, getting them off to school, taking them here, taking them there, making sure that all the laundry's done, making sure that the house gets clean, making sure that dinner's on the table, making sure that you're happy about what they cook, making sure it's on time. You think all that just happened by accident? That takes time, that takes effort. Brethren, who does wives talk to while you're off at work? And they're working in the home, who do they talk to? Maybe they got a child, so they talk to their children. Or maybe you're a grandparent, you talk to your grandchildren. But you know what? You're not talking to another human being. You're not talking to an adult. And when you come home, what do they want to do? They want your attention, but you're too tired. You've worked all day, what do you think she's done? Brethren, you know, we don't respect our wives when we don't appreciate what they do for us. Listen to me well, husbands. We need to understand that God gave us a mate to work with us, not for us. God gave us a mate to love, not to dictate over. God gave us a mate to have and share in my life, not to go at my whims and my fancy. How will I be able to cleave unto my wife? I will devote time and attention, and I will demonstrate with what I do that I love her. I don't have to tell my wife that she needs to hear it, but she needs to see it more than she hears it. And brethren, I'm preaching this lesson as much for me as I am for you. Because I've not always done that. Even do the Lord's work, you can become a workaholic. And that is just as wrong as any other word. When I became a husband and I became a gospel preacher, that didn't mean that my wife takes a back seat. She is still my wife. I still have responsibilities as her husband. And sometimes brethren need to remember that. My relationship with my wife is just as important as your relationship with yours. Brethren, we need to understand that to cleave unto my wife, I'm going to have to develop a closeness, and you cannot develop that, ladies and gentlemen, unless you spend time together. You have to spend time together. When I taught the marriage class here, when I first came here, about 16 weeks, I think it was, that I taught a marriage class. I think I had 30 couples come. One of the questions I asked in that class was, when's the last time you took your wife on a date? I remember that time. I remember what happened. All the wives kind of looked straight ahead, and all the men kind of looked down. I remember that. Brethren, men, let me ask you something. Do you remember what you did to win the affections of your wife before you married her?